The following is a recording of the Sunday evening 6 p.m. service of Rangeville Community Church.
You probably have seen one of these going on before, but I remember a little bit ago I saw this speed painter. Have you seen these? They do these really quick pictures, and there was this one guy who was doing this speed painting, and it was upside down, and you didn't know at all what was going on, what he was painting, until right at the last second he flipped the painting upside down, and it was this amazing picture of Jesus Christ of Nazareth wearing the crown of thorns. And it was just something about that that reminded me of something that Dallas Willard calls the great inversion, the great inversion. And of course, inversion is the act of being turned inside out or upside down. And he goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus demonstrated this upside down kingdom, and he came to put the world the right way up. And you know, as we keep working our way through the book of James, we see there's James, Jesus' brother. He's speaking from a kingdom perspective. He's speaking from a worldview that is so different and opposed and so different in so many ways than the culture he was up against. This ancient world, this Roman Empire culture that he was speaking into, the kingdom of God and the Roman Empire, the values were just so opposite. And he didn't expect that the values that the Roman Empire uphold would somehow infiltrate the church's culture or the kingdom's culture, but instead the opposite would take place. And as we're working our way through the book of James, we see this take place. We see the kingdom of God values bump up against the values of the culture of the day. And so tonight, before we sort of get into the text, I want to set some context. If you like history, like me, I love my history. If you like history, you'll like me for the next couple of minutes. If you don't, just bear with me. At home, I like to watch things like history documentaries, and Annette just wants to watch anything else. So if you're on the Annette side, just, you know, be patient with me. But otherwise, if you like history, this is going to be good. But I think for tonight's passage, I just thought it would be so helpful to try and set the scene a little bit, set the context, because the world that James is writing into is just so different, so foreign to what we know. And when we understand a little bit of the context, I think when we read the passage, so much of it is going to make sense, and hopefully I won't have to say as much after that. Cool. So let's get into it. And I want to thank John Ortberg and Hellerman, because I was reading some of their stuff and they gave me some good insight into the historical context. But what we've got to understand, right, is in ancient Rome, about 2% of the population were the elite, okay? So you've got 2% of the population are elite. They had all the wealth, all the power. They had all the privilege. And Roman culture was all about this pursuit of status and honour. And there was this massive divide between the elite and the non-elite. So this guy, Cicero, he once wrote that rank must be preserved. Rank must be preserved. You see, rank and status was what it was all about in that day and age, in that society. And this wasn't just something that Cicero thought. This was something that everyone was just brought up believing. It's all about status. It's all about rank. It's all about where you stood on this social ladder. Now, in the ancient Roman Empire, there were a few different rungs on the social ladder. Right at the very top, you've got these guys, the senators. And there's about 600 of them. They had all the wealth. They had all the power. They were right up the top, all the influence. Underneath them, you've got the equestrians. And they were called that because in the early days, they had enough money to be able to fund sending horses into battle on behalf of Rome. So they were called the equestrians, and there were several thousands of them. And then underneath them, you had the decurions. And we had to sort of search hard and to really dig up from antiquity a really accurate picture of a decurion. And the best we got was this guy. So that's a really accurate picture of him. So you've got these three groups, okay? They represent the top 2%. They've got all the power, all the status, everything. Everyone else, the other 98%, they were called the vulgus. The vulgus. Now, if I don't know how many people are here in this room, let's say there's 100 of us here, Maybe two of you in this room would be sort of up the top, the elite. The rest of us, we're part of the vulgus. We get the word, what? Vulgar, that's right. They're the vulgar. They're the unwashed masses, as the elite would call them. We're the vulgar. Now, within the vulgus, you've got the freedmen and a lot of slaves as well. And, you know, it was simply understood that life was structured around status. And listen to this. Where you stood, that was what you were worth. Everyone knew that. Everyone accepted. Where you stood in this social hierarchy, that was your value. That was your worth. One ancient writer had an interesting observation. He said, "The existence of inferiors is good for superiors, for it enables them to point out those they are superior over." In other words, if I'm at the top, that's great for me. It makes me feel good about myself, and the rest of you are just down there. But you know, you won't see a statement like that in the New Testament, even though it was written into this worldview. And you know, you won't actually really find a statement like that in today's society either, because the idea, the revolutionary idea that all of us are actually created in the image of God, this idea that came from Israel via Jesus to the rest of the world, that we are all created in the image of God and we are all of equal worth, that eventually won the day out, won the day. But back then, in the ancient world, no one really believed that. And you see, in the ancient world, that social chasm between the elite and the non-elite was just massive. There was a huge divide. You know, the difference was like, you know, an ant and an elephant. If you're an ant, there's just no way you can become an elephant. You know, in our day and age, you can pretty much do, like, we've got, relatively speaking, we've got the freedom. If you want to pursue a particular career or climb certain social hierarchies, you can do it. You can sort of do what you want to do. But back then, it was a very different world. And a lot of the arrangements for life, a lot of society was constructed around the recognition and preservation of rank and of status. Now, in the ancient world, clothing was largely about status. You might have heard of a toga. It's actually quite a difficult piece of clothing to wrap. Slaves were specially trained in the skills of wrapping a toga. They had no purpose, really, apart from, they weren't very practical, apart from proclaiming your status. You know, only a Roman citizen could wear a toga. It was actually illegal for you to wear a toga if you were not a citizen. You could be severely punished. This is serious stuff. It was against the law. The basic toga was called a toga virilis. We get the word virile from that. So do you have any guesses of which gender was not allowed to wear a toga? If you're a woman, no toga for you, sorry. Now, if you're a senator, not only could you wear this special toga, but you got to wear a toga that has a special purple stripe down the toga. And that said to everyone, your status, your worth. And if you tried to wear a purple stripe down your toga and you were not a senator, it was illegal. You could be severely punished. Now, if you're an equestrian, you're allowed to wear a gold ring. Now, I'm sharing all this because, like I said, pay attention. This is going to make a lot of sense when we get to our passage. If you're an equestrian, you're allowed to wear a gold ring. If you're not an equestrian, you're not allowed to wear a gold ring. You can be severely punished for doing this because only an equestrian can do that. That's their work. That's displaying their status. So clothing, what you wore in that day, was all about reinforcing status, and everyone knew. And everyone knew as such that they needed to show you special attention based on your worth and value, based on where you stood. Now, another thing was seating at public events or even private events. Where you sat was all about reinforcing your status. You know, today, it doesn't work like that. If you pay enough money, you can sit. Like if you go to a concert or a football game or something, you can pay enough money, you can get the prime seats. You know, here at church, we've got the front row seats, and you know, we don't even charge extra for you to come to the front and sit here. It doesn't seem fair. We probably should start doing that, but people don't always take us up. It's good to see a few people in the front seats. But that was what it was about. Back then, when you sat at an event, it was all about displaying the status of who was there. So you could look around and you would know where you sat. All the elite, they would be up the front, and everyone else, so forth and so forth on the way back. It was true in even in sort of more private settings like banquets. You go to a banquet and you don't just sit next to a, you know, good conversational partner. You sat according to your status. You had the host. He sat, you know, in the center part. And then, you know, we've got the phrase, the guest of honor. He would sit to the right. And then the second most important person would sit to the left. Now, if you know your Bible, you know the story where James and John are walking along the road with Jesus. They're traveling somewhere. And they say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, when we have that banquet in heaven, we want to sit to your right and to your left. And all the other disciples heard about what they were saying and they got really angry. Why? Because they weren't just saying, Jesus, we want to chat with you over dinner. They're saying, Jesus, we want to be your number two and your number three. Of course, you'll be number one, but can we be number two and three? And all the disciples got angry because that only left spots 4 to 12. And for that, it's all about status. That's just the way you think. Even where you sat reinforced this. Now, the legal system was arranged around this as well. You know, today, in today's day and age, at least in theory and abstract, our idea is that it would uphold justice, the legal system, that it shouldn't matter. You know, the law is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter about your background, et cetera, et cetera. At least that's what we strive to achieve. But back then, they didn't even try to do that. It wasn't just about upholding justice. It was designed to reinforce status. So if you were of a position of high status, you could drag someone into the court system. And there's actually a true story, one time there was a person of high status, Servilius was his name, and there was this trial going on. And Servilius, he had nothing to do with the trial, but he saw what was going on, and so he went to the witness stand and he said, you know, I recognise this guy. I've got no idea why he's being tried. I don't know what's going on in this trial, but one time I came down a narrow path and this guy didn't get down off his horse to let me through. So you should find him guilty. And they did. The jury did, because if you were of high status, the law existed for your sake. You know, if you were of high status, you might be guilty of some crime, but because of your status, your punishment would be different if you were of low status. You know, this is so true that there was a particularly brutal form of punishment. It was called crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented earlier by the Persians, but the Romans really perfected it as an instrument to keep the bonds of status in place. If you're a citizen, no matter how terrible the crime you did, you could not be crucified. Your status prevented you from this punishment. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves because crucifixion was intended to be a proclamation not just of your guilt, but that you were a worthless human being. You were utterly humiliated. And it was so true that it was known in the Roman Empire as the slave's punishment. This is the lowest of the low. This is the bottom. This is as far down as a human being can sink in the eyes of the Roman Empire. And you know, one day into the great Roman Empire that was all about the pursuit of honour and status, all about getting to the top, there began this community that spread and grew. And the community gathered around and worshipped and venerated a crucified guy. They worshipped Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Can you see the great inversion that was happening? The great inversion of Jesus Christ and how the gospel message bumps against all sorts of values that the Roman Empire had. You know, one day, the crucified guy, Jesus, his brother James, wrote a book. And this book that James wrote isn't just practical things that we can learn how to live our life by to give us some few good tips. If we think that, we're missing the reality of this upside down kingdom that's impacting our world, and it's designed and it's part of the mission is to actually bring about change into the world. And we see the great inversion taking place in the community that gathered around Jesus. And this is what James says in our passage that we're up to tonight. James chapter 2, he writes this: my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism, i.e. treating one person differently because of where they stood, because of their rank or status. you must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "You sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Don't murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I hope you see the values of the upside-down kingdom coming into view, that you see this great inversion that James portrays as he speaks into this context. Just put yourself in that context that I just laid out for you, the world that you just grow up and you're just a part of. You just assume this is the way we do life. Look at verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism. I mean, how bizarre is this? Treating people according to their rank, which tells you about their worth. That was just a way of life. And yet James says, you know what? Not in this new community that God is forming. We don't act like that anymore. You're a community that is set apart from the world around you, and your values are meant to line up with heaven's values. It doesn't matter about the culture. It doesn't matter about the society around you. Your values, the mirror you're meant to look in, is what heaven is portraying. So why no favorites? Well, simply because God has no favorites. God loves everybody equally, and that means everyone is of equal worth. And as I said before, this is an absolutely revolutionary thought that changed the world, because in those days, people just didn't think like that. And it's profoundly subversive. And, you know, it has to get repeated over and over in the New Testament. Paul writes to the city of Ephesus and to Colossae saying, there is no favoritism with God. And Paul says other things like, you know, there's no... Just all the boxes and the statuses that we place, he sort of shuts them all down. He says, you know, it's not about being a Gentile or a Jew. It's not about being free or slave. It's not about male or female. We're actually all one in Christ Jesus. And James, he's sharing this worldview, and he goes on to say, you know, you don't show special attention just because someone is the elite, just because someone, you know, is wearing the gold ring. Remember what the gold ring represented. Just because someone is wearing better clothes, they've got the symbol of what the toga was all about. He says, don't offer them special seats. Again, they're thinking that's what seats are all about, to show status. And he says, you don't do that in this new community. He says, the one wearing the old clothes and no gold ring, you treat them as the same, completely the same. What an amazing thought. Again, we can see, you know, this is not just James saying, I'm going to give you a few tips on how to live a good life. He's actually inviting the people, and he's inviting us by extension into this great spiritual reality and revolution. Dallas Willard, as I said, he talks about the great inversion, and he says, God is now turning everything upside down. This transcends human arrangements, culture, politics, everything. And church, today for us, as we look at this passage, we've got to continue to understand that this is going to impact how we treat one another and how we actually see each other. See, James says for us today, how dare we consider showing favoritism to anyone? And we need to ask ourselves that question. Where am I tempted to do that? Is it because someone doesn't, you know, I look at someone and they don't seem cool by, you know, your definition of cool? Is it because of the clothes they wear, the money they have, the car they drive? Is it because you found out that, you know, you're on this side of the political spectrum and they're on this side of the political spectrum and somehow you start treating them differently now? I wonder what other cultural values that we sort of just accept without looking into that mirror that is the perfect law that's meant to represent heaven's values. And so this passage reminds us that we've got to always remember to every single person that we're speaking to stop for the one, to see them how God sees them, to remember they're precious and beautiful, that they are worthy, that God sees them as worth so much. And James goes on to say that when we do this, by extension, we actually love them as ourselves. We don't show favoritism because you can't do that and then love them as yourself. But when we show love in this way, we actually fulfill the law of Christ that he talks about in this passage. True story. There was this family, right, that had a little bowl and they would let their cat sleep in it. And they were doing a garage sale, and so they offered it online, and they put it up for a few dollars, because that's what they thought it was worth. And then people started bidding these outrageous amounts for this little bowl. And it turns out that this bowl was actually a vase from the Ming Dynasty in China, and they ended up selling it for more than $100,000. And they'd been letting their cat sleep in this vase. I mean, not even a dog, like a cat. I'm a dog person. But you know, that's what James is saying we can be tempted to do, that people are worth so much in the eyes of God. They're worth more than $100,000. And he's saying we can be tempted to treat different people differently. We look at someone and we think, oh, they might be able to help me with this or my career or help me progress or get further in life. So I'm going to treat them one way. I might give them extra attention. I might give them my time and effort. But this person over there, we say, no, you just sort of sit on the floor. I'm not going to give you any attention. You're not going to sort of help me. And so we pay special attention. We show favoritism in many ways. And this is a passage that challenges us and reminds us that we can't do that. James says very strongly, when we do this, we're actually judges with evil thoughts. And so he says, this community that we're gathering in, that God is forming, we gather around Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross, the one who was willing to become that curse, to go to that very bottom rung of the social ladder, to be able to go right to the bottom. It cost him a lot. We think of Jesus, the one who was willing to humble himself, to wash his disciples' feet, to act as a servant. And James is saying, we've got to be reminded of that. And then he keeps going on in his letter and he says, you know, if you really believe this, then it's going to be evident in how you live your life. You're going to treat each other differently. It starts with the one. But he says, once you do that in your life, you know, this great inversion begins to take place. This great inversion begins to happen in you and through you, and by extension it goes out into the community, and God releases his kingdom and brings about that change to our world through us. So let's close in prayer tonight, and we're going to also finish up as we sort of gather around the Lord's table too. So Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight. We thank you for your word that speaks to us, that challenges us. And Lord, we just ask that you would prepare our hearts as well as we come to partake in communion. Lord, we do gather around and focus on worshipping Jesus Christ. And when we look at his life, we see that he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to be shame for each one of us. He was willing to go down to the very bottoms of that social ladder, to go right down to the very bottom of what it would mean to people to look at him and say he's worthless, he's nothing. And yet he took that punishment for our sake. And Father, we thank you that when we gather around the Lord's table, we do remember what Jesus Christ has done. We do remember that life is not about just pursuing status and power and privilege and all of that. But it's about seeking you first. And it's about looking out and seeing those around us as precious in your eyes, that we would love you, that we would love others. And as we do that, we would see your kingdom released through us, Lord.
Concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.